And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. We've been going through the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we've been going through those Beatitudes, we've begun to see the Christian described, at least in some sense. Now, yes, I've made the case that the Christian who looks at these Beatitudes realizes that in this life, we never adequately measure up to the description given here. And yet, by the grace of God, there is a way that the true Christian has begun to find this descriptive of themselves, even though we are a work in progress. I hope this will become more and more clear as we keep studying through the Beatitudes, that to see that these are nonetheless describing those who are a part of Christ's kingdom. And for us who have begun to be described in this way, realize what this is saying. We are blessed. Blessed. And so we began this last week seeing, blessed are the poor in spirit. We said such people are blessed because that describes the people who spiritually have come to be a beggar. These are the people who spiritually bows down before the Almighty God and acknowledges God is Lord over all, acknowledges they don't deserve to be in God's kingdom, and so they beg for grace, they beg for mercy in abundance. And of course, we said that for us in Christ, we have found that grace and mercy. We have received that pardon. And so to such a spiritual beggar that comes in faith to Christ, we are reminded, we're told, that we receive His kingdom. We receive it by grace. And so this describes the born-again Christian. Yes, the Christian in this life will continually need to be growing in this humility. And yet the Christian still in some sense possesses this beggarly spirit in a way that the world does not. The world will not seek this of God on their own. Unless a man be born again, he will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's in part because such an unregenerate man will never be this type of poor in spirit, that poor in spirit that comes as a beggar to Christ and says, "You have what I need." And so now in a similar vein, we come to this second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now there's a lot of similarity between this beatitude and the one we looked at last week. And yet, there is some helpful nuance between the two. We'll then look at some of that helpful nuance today. Let's begin first by thinking about the mourning that's described here. Then we'll think about the comfort. And then lastly, we'll think of the opposite of this kind of mourning. Scripture talks in Luke, in opposite of this mourning, there's people described as those who laugh right now. It's describing the opposite state of the mourning described here. We'll think about that in our third point. So let's begin then by thinking about this mourning. Realize the challenge this brings right from the start. It's a blessing, it says, to be mourning. It's blessed to be grieving and sad. I mentioned 2 weeks ago how you could also translate blessed as happy. So this is, could be translated as happy are the sad. You see the tension here. It almost sounds contradictory, but of course it's not. Ultimately, as we understand the idea here, we'll see there's a tension, but it isn't ultimately contradictory. And so then what kind of mourning is this? Well, let me clarify then to start this by saying this, that not all mourning is righteous. Not all mourning is righteous. This isn't talking about unrighteous mourning. Humans can be grieved and depressed over things they shouldn't be. They can be grieved and depressed and mourning over various sinful lusts when they don't get those lusts fulfilled. That's not the kind of mourning that we're talking about here. That seems to be the example, if you're familiar with Amnon in 2 Samuel 13. It describes himself there getting himself sick because he was so grieved over his lust for his half-sister that were not fulfilled, that he's so grieving about it that he gets himself sick. That's not the kind of mourning that we're talking about. That would be the unrighteous mourning. Or you might remember King David when his army had victory over his son Absalom. Absalom, his son, tried to take away the throne from his father David. David's men came to his rescue and ultimately overcame the threat of his son Absalom. But afterward, David, when Absalom was put to death in the process, killed in the process, David was so mourning over his dead son that his army began to become ashamed at their victory. They felt bad at standing up for the king. And as you read over it in 2 Samuel 18, you can appreciate the father's loss of a son. But you can also appreciate, as you read over how David was at first mourning, that in that complex of a situation, his mourning went to a place it shouldn't have and began to shame his closest allies and comrades. And so this is a reminder right from the start. There is a righteous mourning, but there's also unrighteous mourning. We're talking not about the unrighteous mourning today. So that being said, there are many things that we do rightly mourn over. I'm going to mention today three categories of things we might find ourselves rightly mourning over. I'm sure this is not an exhaustive list of things that we could rightly mourn over, but it's at least three broad categories that begin to help us thinking as we think today about mourning. First category, we can mourn over the general sorrows of life, like when a loved one dies or when some tragic thing happens. Now that general sorrow is expressed in Ecclesiastes 3:4. It says there's a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. There are general times of life that bring sadness, that bring mourning. Such mourning, however, such sadness, can only begin to describe the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about in our Beatitudes today. Let me make sure we all understand that. This first category of mourning, of the general sorrows of life, only begins to approach what Jesus is talking about here. And the reason I make this point is because this kind of mourning is something that everybody in the world experiences. Every human being, believer in Christ or not, experiences these kinds of times of sadness. But it's clear when Jesus is going through these Beatitudes that he's not describing the whole world. He's describing a subset of those who are in his kingdom. And so there's a kind of mourning that those in his kingdom do that the rest of the world do not do. And so such general sorrow, such general mourning is not most specifically in view here. But I would say this for a Christian, it is a starting place. Because it cues us into the reality that there's something wrong with this world. It makes us ask, why? Why do these bad things happen? Why is there so many sorrow? Why are there so many sorrows in life? Of course, the answer that we know as Christians is that we live in a world that's been cursed because of sin. We live in a sin-cursed world. And that's why there are these general sorrows in life. So for a Christian, this category is a starting place. The second thing we mourn over, that we can mourn over, second large category, is over the world's evils. Like when you look around and you see people like Hitler murdering masses of people. Or when you hear about all the unborn babies that are murdered for their parents' convenience. You could put any long list of things in this category. It's when you look at all the evils in the world that are done, we should rightly mourn over those evils. We should be grieved by them. This is starting to get more at the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about here. Because we recognize that at the core of this is man's sin. And that's something to weep over. Because we begin to join God in His perspective that looks at sin as horrible. A third category of things we mourn over is our own personal sin. This is surely for us, especially getting at the type of mourning that Jesus is talking about here. At the heart of it for us as sinful humans, coming to us and each of us looking individually at ourselves and seeing the sin in our own lives. Remember, you might remember Peter, the Apostle Peter, told Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. He proudly told Jesus that even if everyone else falls away, he would never deny him. Well, that very night, Peter went and denied Jesus three times. And what did Peter do after that? When Jesus had warned him about this, he said it would happen before the cock crowed twice. And at the crowing of the cock twice, it says in Luke 22 that Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's like in the midst of it, he didn't realize he was fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus had given that he would deny him three times. And on the third time, he heard the rooster and suddenly it hit him. I did exactly what I said I wouldn't. I sinned against my Lord. And it caused him to weep bitterly. We should weep at our sin. Our sin is evil. Internally, our sin has negative consequences on our own soul. It affects us even inside us. And of course, it can affect others in horrible ways too when we sin. It can have a horrible effect on other people around us. But ultimately, our sin is against God, our loving Creator, who made us and takes care of us. It's a violation of His laws. It leaves us guilty before Him, deserving of eternal wrath and curse. And so when we see it in ourselves, we should mourn. Think of hell. Then you mourn over your sin. When we observe it in others, of course, as well, we mourn over that sin. And when we realize that there's things like death and thorns and pain during childbirth, those are curses God says are in this world because of sin, again, we mourn. We mourn in all these areas. Well, Jesus says here, it is blessed that you're the one who mourns is blessed. Of course, this is part of repenting of our sin, to mourn like this. We need to not just acknowledge our sin, but really mourn over it, really begin to hate it, to be disgusted in it, be disgusted that it's in us and in the world around us. We begin to have God's attitude towards sin. Let me note that this is beginning to show, as I said at the start, that Christians in some way begin to resemble the Beatitudes described here. It's very helpful to realize that we don't take the Beatitudes in and of themselves separately, but all of them together begin to show what a Christian looks like and what a Christian's life looks like. That it's not just taking poor in spirit all by itself, but add in this idea too of mourning and the nuance that comes along with it. We saw last week it was good to have that beggarly spirit that says, I need Christ to save me. but then add in this idea of mourning. Because you could think of, hypothetically, the idea of someone who is poor in spirit but without really mourning. Think of, like, physical poorness. You might meet somebody who is physically poor, physically a beggar, but they don't mourn over their situation. In fact, they blame everyone else for it. They don't take any culpability for it. They just blame everyone else for it. Spiritually, that must not be us. Rather, Jesus saying that those who are in His kingdom, they have this beggarly spirit, but they also mourn. And they mourn in, as well with regard to our own sin and our own culpability of why we are in the state we are in. We don't just beggarly acknowledge our low estate, but we mourn over how we've contributed to that state. And so then, if we're going to mourn in this way, it means that we mourn in a way that then comes to Christ. Again, what type of mourning are we talking about? There's a right way to mourn and a wrong way to mourn. We need to have mourning that then comes to Christ for forgiveness and grace. It cannot be a bare mourning, a mourning without coming to Christ. It seems, for example, that's what Judas Iscariot had. You might remember Judas Iscariot. He betrayed Jesus. He betrayed Him. It resulted in Christ going to the cross. Well, the Gospels record that afterwards, Judas changed his mind. Judas seems to at least acknowledge his sin, seems to mourn over it in some sense, and he shows that by committing suicide. But listen to what Jesus says of Judas in John 17:12. He says that Judas was a son of perdition. Or in Luke 22:22, Jesus says, "Woe to the one who betrayed Him." In other words, woe to Judas. Woe in there is the opposite of blessed. Blessed are those who mourn. Woe, the opposite of that. Woe to the one who betrayed Jesus. In other words, I think the simple point is that we shouldn't expect to see Judas in heaven. Whatever kind of mourning Judas had, it wasn't enough. Because surely it wasn't the mourning that then went to Christ to find forgiveness and grace. We need to be more than just sad. It needs to be a sadness that goes to Christ. Because He gives us the hope. He gives us the forgiveness. He gives us the salvation. Of course, this is, again, the context of the Beatitudes. If we just take the mourning all by itself, maybe we miss that. But when we read all these different Beatitudes, we see the bigger perspective. That we need to have not just the mourning, but be that beggar, that beggarly spirit that comes to Christ for grace. We look to God to find that pardon. James, we read the James passage earlier today. It talked as well about that, right? We don't just mourn, but we mourn and humbly come to God looking to be lifted up in Christ. And so again, as we talk about this mourning, look to Jesus Christ. See even then how He fulfilled this. How He Himself mourned while He was here on earth. And again, think of Him doing that in His perfect righteousness. You know, we noted that the way that we most need to mourn is over our personal sin. That's not a reason Jesus had to mourn. He didn't have to mourn over His personal sin because He didn't have any personal sin. He lived that perfect life. And yet we still see Jesus in the Scriptures mourning. Like, for example, in Luke 13, Jesus was mourning over the city of Jerusalem, weeping that they missed how they could find peace in Him. In their, not how for the most part, how they didn't find salvation, it caused Him to mourn. Or in John 11, we find Jesus weeping over the death of Lazarus. And of course, there's a situation where He knows He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead and He still weeps. Seems part of that is because as you look closely in the context there in chapter 11 of John, that He's so taken aback by the people's apparent lack of faith. They were so mourning there as those without hope when they had He who was and is the resurrection and the life right there in front of them. So Jesus, we find Him weeping and mourning. might remember the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53. This especially drives home the way Jesus mourned. Isaiah 53:5, speaking of Jesus, says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's our Savior. And Isaiah connects that ultimately with how he suffered for us, how he died in our place for the remission of our sins, to be the sacrifice for our sin. It was Jesus mourning his grief over sin that led him to the cross. Because he mourned over sin so much, hated it so much, but knew it had to be dealt with. It couldn't just be brushed aside. It was too horrible of a thing. Surely his mourning then is a part of the motivation that drove him to the cross to pay that penalty for us. He who mourns over sin in this way, that's whose spirit we have in us as Christians. That's how he is beginning to work in us, this real, genuine heart that mourns over and hates sin. So that's a little bit about the mourning this morning. That's our bulk of our message today, but I do want to spend a little time thinking of the comfort and the opposite of this mourning. Let's look at the comfort now. Jesus says that comfort will come to those who mourn. In general, of course, this is something God brings to his people, comfort. Think of a passage like 2 Corinthians 1:3. It says, God is the God of all comfort. He gives comfort to his people. Well, in what way does God comfort us? Well, as we've begun to see in the Beatitudes, and it's again here as well, this already and not yet aspect of the blessing. Already we've begun to be comforted, but we have not yet had the fullness of this comfort. So let's think about the already aspect of this comfort. God comforts us by sending his Spirit into our hearts. Now remember when Jesus was about to go back up into heaven, he said, I will send you the Comforter. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself can be described as a Comforter. And so the Spirit, the Comforter, comes and lives inside us. Well, how does that comfort us? Two thoughts come to my mind. First, the Spirit comforts us by assuring us that our sins are forgiven and everything that comes along with the forgiveness of sins. That's huge, right? When we're mourning over our sin, to be encouraged at the forgiveness, that's comforting. I think of 1 Thessalonians 5:9. That's where Paul's talking about those who have died in Christ, and he encourages us that they're not under God's wrath, that they are going to ultimately be raised from the dead. And he says we should encourage one another, comfort one another with these words, that we're not under God's wrath, but we're forgiven. The fact that we're not under God's wrath, but forgiven, comforts us. Well, it's the Holy Spirit in you that's already reminding you of that forgiveness of sins. Because remember, we're saved by faith. As you look inside yourself and see that faith in Christ, realize that's the Spirit at work. And that's to encourage you, to comfort you on the forgiveness that we have in Christ. A second way we find the Spirit comforting us is in our sanctification. That's a big fancy word that means how we're growing to live more and more for the Lord. We don't live perfectly in this life. We don't live perfectly righteous in this life, but he is growing us. And he gives his Spirit to grow us, to be making us more and more like the image of Jesus. I think of then, in light of that, Romans 7. Romans 7, Paul is reflecting on his own wretchedness, his own sin. He's mourning over it. He's hating that sin that's still in him. That's in Romans 7, but in Romans 8, he talks of the comfort he has because of the Spirit. The comfort that he has that not only is he not condemned by that sin, but that the Spirit is at work and that changes everything. The Spirit has begun to change his perspective on the law. It changes our perspective on righteousness. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. It grows us to call upon God for help as Abba, Father. The Spirit's at work to put to death the deeds of the body. And so as we struggle with sin, as we look at that sin that remains in us, as we mourn over it, we recognize that's the Spirit working in us to hate sin more, working in us fruit of godliness more and more. As we see that, we're comforted. You know, if you've had some strong chronic sin in your life and you've wrestled with it for so long, and all of a sudden by the grace of God and the Spirit at work, you find an overcoming of that. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that encouraging? Even though that sanctification isn't perfected in the life, in this current life, it's still comforting. Think about it like the perspective of having some disease. And the disease is completely debilitating. But then you're told, here's a treatment. And you take the first pill, and you don't really see much effect. So you're still very mourning over your disease. And you take a second and third pill, all of a sudden you start to see some improvement. That comforts you. As you see the healing going on, same spiritually, as you see the healing work of the Spirit in you, be comforted. This is the beginning of the ways in which we find comfort in this life. That's some of the already aspect. But again, there's a not yet aspect to this comfort. That not yet aspect looks forward to glory. It looks forward to the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven where we will live with God forever and ever. That's coming at Christ's return. And it says in that place, Revelation 21, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. In that place it says there will be no more sorrow, no more crying. Remember the three categories of what we said we mourn over. We're not going to have to mourn over our own personal sin anymore because God will perfect us in righteousness. We won't have to mourn over the world's evils of evil men doing evil things, because by that point, all who have not come and found salvation in Christ will be removed in the lake of fire. We won't have to mourn about that anymore. And we won't have to mourn over a sin-cursed world anymore, because God will have removed the curse on the world at that time, because it'll be a new world, a new heavens and a new earth, a transformed, renewed environment where there will be no more curse. And so why will we be comforted then? There won't be any reason to mourn anymore. And I love, too, in Revelation 21, it talks of the healing that will come. It talks of symbolically, of a tree of life whose leaves are for the healing of the saints. Again, that's symbolic language to talk about in heaven, in eternity with the Lord. It's a place of comfort and healing. Let's then turn briefly to the third point and think about those who do not mourn like this. In Luke's Gospel, Luke 6:25, Jesus gives a word that seems to intentionally contrast this beatitude of blessed are those who mourn. He says this instead of blessing. He says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Just to clarify, this isn't saying Christians can't laugh. You guys otherwise would be in trouble just now. It's talking about the people who don't mourn over their sin in the ways we've talked about all message long here. There are people who are content at their current circumstances and maybe even laugh at their circumstances before God. Maybe you think of the scoffing world that scoffs when you start talking about things like sin and hell. You start talking about sin and hell and a judgment day, and they laugh off the idea. They don't think that they are really guilty before God. They don't think that they will ever have to answer for their sins. And so they even often flippantly joke about it, about the notion that a judgment is coming. The unbeliever is not stricken by a sorrow for sin. It's not look that person is not looking to be forgiven by God in Christ, because they haven't really thought they did anything needing to be forgiven, or at least don't believe there's coming a day of accounting. They don't think there's anything to mourn about, not over sin, not over fear of judgment, not anything like that. If they really believed they were guilty, and they really believed they were going to hell apart from salvation, then surely they would mourn, they would weep, they would wail. But that's why they don't mourn, because they don't really believe it will happen. Instead, they carry on with life, much like the days of Noah, when people were eating and drinking and being merry, disregarding the preaching of Noah, until finally they were swept away with the flood in judgment. See, that's why Christians can agree with Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's because of the idea of judgment otherwise, and the forgiveness that comes in Christ. See, sometimes you get the idea that the unbeliever doesn't want the options that are before them. See, essentially we're saying, you either mourn now or you mourn later. See, if we were just to think about the idea of mourn and then be comforted, wouldn't it be better just to not have to mourn in the first place and then don't need to be comforted? It's like if you have a loved one that dies. You mourn, and then if you find comfort after that, then that's good that you were comforted. But you would still rather not have to mourn their loss in the first place, right? Never have to be comforted from the loss of that loved one if you never have to mourn over them in the first place. But you see, we have to realize what are the options given to us. Man is a sinner. And God says you either mourn over your sin right now, repent, come to Christ for forgiveness, and be comforted. Or on the other hand, you can enjoy your sense of relative comfort here and now. Just keep on living the way you want. But at the end, you will mourn. It's what he says. When on the final day of judgment, God condemns you as guilty, throws you into the eternal lake of fire where it says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, then such a person will mourn. See, one way or another, every person will mourn over their sin. But it says you either mourn now for a little while and ultimately be comforted for eternity, or you find a little comfort now, but have to mourn for eternity. Hopefully the choice should be obvious. And yet not all believe. And so not all mourn. And so not all take up God's offer of salvation that he gives us here and now. That's why Jesus says, "Blessed are you who mourn, for you shall be comforted. And woe to you who won't, but laugh now instead, for you will mourn and weep." And so, my friends, this leads us again to the gospel call today. Believe in Christ. Believe in what he says about sin and about the world and about a coming judgment. Mourn and wail and weep over that sin, over your sin and the sin all around you. Mourn over your inability to save yourself. And then run to Christ. Flee to him. Put your faith in him and said, "I will trust you with my life." Come to him as that beggar pleading for grace and mercy. And if you do, the Bible says you are saved. That you already should be encouraged with the comfort you have in Christ. I mean, that's why we do at the service every week. We have the prayer of repentance followed by an assurance of God's pardon to comfort you who are in Christ. Already find that comfort. So then as we conclude today's message, I want to remind us to be on guard against this, some of the false thinking about mourning that you might find even in church settings. These are particularly things you might find more common in a church setting. And therefore, we need to be all the more on guard against them. So, one false attitude toward mourning is to look at your own sin and mourn over it because you think you have to live relatively righteous in order to be right before God. In other words, we don't set God's perfect standard before us. We set some lesser standard, maybe a standard compared to the world at large. You say, "I live, generally speaking, better than the world." And to the degree that you live to that lesser standard, you rejoice and you think you're doing a good job as a Christian. And to the degree that you don't, then you mourn for a time over it. But all the while, essentially judging whether you're right before God or not based on your lesser standard. Now, you might give lip service to sin and forgiveness and grace, but at the end of the day, you're judging yourself and trying to justify yourself by your lesser standard. It might have a small appearance of truth, but it sure sounds to me like moralism. Right? To be on guard against that attitude. The opposite attitude, however, to also be on guard against is that you claim to become a Christian. Maybe you mourned your sin when you first became a Christian. And you ask God to save you. And at that point then, moving forward, you just kind of live however you want. You don't really let your ongoing struggles with sin really affect you. You don't think twice about your sin after that. You might think once about it each time. Oh, I acknowledge that was wrong. But it doesn't really bother you. You don't really mourn over the ongoing sin that's in your life. You really aren't looking to live day by day to turn from them. You just tell yourself, oh, Christ has comforted me. But see, we are called to continue to live this life that mourns over our sin. We mourn over our sin at the start of our Christian life, and we find forgiveness. We know we're justified. But that ought to continue on as that struggle with sin continues before we go to be with the Lord. That as we see those sins in our lives still, it's like that Romans 7 passage, we still hate that it's in us. It's a battle, old man versus new man. We do continue to mourn over it, weep over it, and find even comfort in God working in our life through it all. Keep this before you then. The Christian life isn't one where we mourn only at the beginning, but it's this ongoing struggling to live for the Lord by His grace, be reminded day by day, week by week of His forgiveness, and pressing on, repenting day by day. Just a couple other quick ways in which we can have a wrong idea about mourning. Sometimes we can mourn about how bad we are with each other, how much of a sinner we are. And it can ultimately turn into a pride thing. Look at how bad I am and still look at me, right? So we have to be careful because there is the biblical notion of confessing our sin to one another, praying for each other. Let's make sure it's a genuine humility thing, though, and doesn't become a sort of pride thing. Another danger of our mourning is that our mourning is veiled complaining. We mourn with each other, and we maybe turn it into a prayer request, pray for me, but sometimes it really is just another way to complain. That maybe seems Christian. But we have to check our spirit. Because again, the Bible does say, mourn with those who mourn. Rejoice with those who rejoice. We should share our struggles and comfort each other, but we have to be on guard against Satan's tactics that would turn a good thing into complaining. Another danger that particularly us as Calvinists can face, it could end up being this kind of hyper-Calvinistic sort of way of mourning that really becomes blaming of God. We say something like this, and we think we're being a good Calvinist. We say something like, I sure hate this sin in me, but I'll have to struggle with it until God gives me the grace to overcome it. And essentially what we're saying is, I wish I could be better, but I guess God hasn't given me the grace to do it. And it becomes a blaming of God again. It becomes an excuse for our sin. But the Bible is very clear. Man is without excuse in our sin. So we may think that's a Calvinistic thing to say, but it's actually not. And it's certainly not a biblical thing to say. Instead, let us truly mourn over that sin in our lives. Let us really grieve over it. And as Calvinists, we recognize that as we grieve over it, it's the Spirit working that grief in our lives. It's the Spirit of Christ that so mourned over sin, that drove Him to go to the cross and pay for our sin. That's what He's working in us. And we give Him the glory as we see ourselves beginning to grow more and more in mourning over sin. That's His work in our lives. That's His work in our hearts. And as we see that then, remember this beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn in this way, for we shall be comforted. Here and now, and into eternity. Amen. Let's pray.